You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and I will begin in verse 11, and we will complete the chapter and the book through verse 31. Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with some of them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they had heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak to you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the work of the apostles, but how much greater we are, O Lord, for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the work of the apostles assured success. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts, open our ears and our eyes, that we might see in this biblical text the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as the word of God goes forth in this place this day, that if there be any here in this room who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of all, that this would be the day of salvation, that you, O God, would sovereignly regenerate them, opening their eyes, their hearts, and their ears, that they might see, that they might hear, that they might understand and turn to the Lord Christ, the only one who is mighty and able to save. We pray this in his name and in his authority. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it comes as no surprise that September 11th was certainly a watershed event for all Americans in this room. Certainly the tragedy of 9/11 had a great deal to do with the large number of deaths. At present date, it appears to be around 3,000 people lost their lives, some still actually missing and presumed dead. And I remember where I was, and I remember the days following, the anger that I felt. And the anger, as time went on, was less and less, I must admit, about the individuals who lost their lives, although that was a source of anger. But the fact was, is that we felt so violated, that we had been attacked on our own soil. Several weeks ago, I walked out to our car to find, ready to go to work that morning, and found our car was open. Somebody had come on to our property, had broken into my car, had taken my wallet and my cell phone, which I foolishly left in the car, and had taken it. And how violated I felt. This was my property. This was my land. But let's go back several thousand, I don't know, several million years ago. I don't know when it was. But let's go back to the time when God had created all things out of nothing. He had created and declared that it was good. Indeed, it was very good. And then He created a garden. And then He created the apex, the pinnacle of His creation, man and woman. And God communed with them in the coolness of the day, walking with them, communing directly with them, until the serpent of old came in. Certainly God providentially allowed this to happen, but the serpent comes onto God's territory, for this is God's creation. And what does the serpent do? The serpent tempts Adam and Eve, tempts them to sin, and indeed they did. And the ramifications of that sin are infinitely greater than even the 3,000 lives that were lost on 9/11. But I will tell you, God was not happy. God was angry. Satan had come onto His turf. For all of creation is God's. He created it all for His own purpose. And God promised one thing there in the garden, that there would come a day when there would be a man born of a seed of a woman. An infant is really what this is pointing to. A helpless infant child born and conceived in a mother's womb and born into this world, helpless and vulnerable like all of us were, and that seed would grow and would crush the head of the serpent of old, regardless of how powerful that serpent was. But then we see throughout Scripture something incredible. Over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament and into the New, we see trials, we see difficulties, we see time and time and time again that the sin of man, and certainly the connivingness, if you will, if that's a word, of Satan, attempting to thwart the plans of God. But the gospel continued onward. And the purposes of God continued to be fulfilled. We go all the way back into the Old Testament, into Genesis. We see the sinfulness of man in the times of Noah, and we see the flood, that the whole earth, except for a small remnant, are saved. But yet the gospel message and the line continues onward. And then we see again that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And when it seems that all is lost in the destruction of God's plan, we see deliverance, we see forgiveness, we see providential protection of Joseph and a beautiful image of Christ. But many hundreds of years later, we see that Pharaoh enslaves the Hebrew people. And we see that the gospel message appears, if looking back, or if we were looking forward, I should say, at that time, we would feel it is doomed. But it continues onward, for God raises up Moses and leads His people out, even though Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, tries to thwart the plans of God. He is unable to do it, and the gospel message moves forward. We see in the wilderness wanderings, when they get into Canaan, we see the internal strife in the nation of Israel. We see civil war. We see time and time and time again. It appears that Israel has jumped off the track, yet a remnant remains, and the gospel message continues onward. And we see the Babylonian captivity, and before that the Assyrian captivity. Yet the gospel message is preserved. And finally, we see 400 silent years, yet the gospel message is still preserved. And finally, there comes a time in the fullness of time when a young boy is born. Born in the womb or out of the womb of a mother, the seed of a woman, the promised from the ancient times, the promise being fulfilled there in Bethlehem. And as Jesus grows older, we see time and time and time again, even when he's an infant, Herod trying to slaughter the infants in Bethlehem, yet God's providential hand of protection is on him, and the gospel message continues onward. They try, the Jewish leaders, the powers of the day, try to thwart the plans, but they cannot do it. And in all of this, God is glorified, for he is demonstrating that he is the sovereign even over the pagans. Christ, of course, is put on trial. Judas, of course, is the culprit, the one who sells him out, put on trial, and he's crucified. It seems that all hope is lost, but even that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the gospel message continues onward. And then we see, of course, in the book of Acts, for this is the theme of the book of Acts, that Jesus, just prior to his ascension, after his resurrection and crucifixion, declares that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that time and time and time again. Even through the persecutions of the church, the death of Stephen, the persecutions of Paul, we see the gospel continues onward. Nothing can stop it. And it appears, looking backward, that momentum is only building. And we see the gospel continuing onward. And we see through the three missionary journeys, we see through trials, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, they're oftentimes stoned, left for dead, yet the gospel continues. And God's providential hand is on them. And finally, Paul appeals to Caesar, we saw several weeks ago. And Paul is put on a ship as a prisoner on the way to Rome. And finally, there's a storm, a hurricane-force wind that seems to be the final straw. And looking, if we were to see this as a movie, we would probably be holding on to our seats thinking, oh no, it's made it this far, only to come to this. A storm is going to probably kill Paul, but we know God is the one who is sovereign even over the storms, and it's intended to bring him glory. And finally they arrive on Malta, only for Paul to be bitten by a venomous snake. It's almost comical if you look back, but it's not. Because in all of these things, God is demonstrating a powerful truth, that there is absolutely nothing, brothers and sisters, that will hinder the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see today the culmination of not only the hope of Paul, but the hope of Israel. For the gospel is now in Rome. This is, in the context of the book of Acts, this is the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8 is now fulfilled as Paul arrives in Rome and begins to preach the gospel unafraid of the consequences, and the gospel message is certainly unhindered. And so we pick up here in verse 11 as Paul sets sail from Malta with his companions. Again, Paul is still a prisoner in chains. And we see in verse 11, at the end of 3 months, they had wintered in Malta. They aborted an Alexandrian ship, and the scripture says that they headed northward with the twin brothers, as we saw last week, as its figurehead. And after we had put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Syracuse was 90 miles from Malta. It was the capital of Sicily. They are now on the island of Sicily. And then in verse 13, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Puteoli, we know, is just south of Rome, some 130 miles. We know that Rhegium is on the toe of Italy, so to speak. So they went from Sicily to the toe of Italy, and finally to mainland Italy. They arrive at Puteoli, 130 miles south of Rome. And from here going forward, they will take the rest of the trip on foot. It's about a 5 to 6 day walk, a 5 to 6 day journey from Puteoli to the south up the Appian Way to the city of Rome. And verse 14, it says, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. They stayed at Puteoli with some brethren. That would be some Christians. There were Christian communities throughout. Paul has already written his epistle to the Romans. Many of them have certainly heard of Paul. His reputation precedes him. The Jews and the Gentiles know Paul. They know his reputation. And the scripture says that they stayed with brethren for a week, resting up certainly for the 5 to 6 day hike up north into Rome. It's interesting, though, that Luke adds the very simple, matter-of-fact statement here at the end of verse 14 and says, and thus we came to Rome. This could very well, brothers and sisters, be the climax of the book. John Paul Hill, an Acts scholar, says this, in a real sense, verse 14b can be considered the climax of the entire book of Acts, because the gospel has made and has reached its final destination, the place to where Christ had promised it would come. Paul is now in Rome. But then we take a step back briefly, Luke does, to explain the steps going up to Rome there from Puteoli. In verse 15, and the brethren, when they had heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. They would have taken the Appian Way from Puteoli all the way up, a straight road all the way up to Rome. It's interesting. Scholar Richard Longenecker says this. He referred to the Appian Way, the road they would have taken, as, quote, the oldest, straightest, and most perfectly made of all of the Roman roads. I cannot help, brothers and sisters, forgive me for allegorizing here, but I cannot help but see that finally they have made it, and that the straight line directly up on the Appian Way to Rome from Puteoli, it's as though God has made straight in the desert a highway for the gospel, a sense of the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. We see the words quoted by John the Baptist, that he is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. And now God, through providentially working through the Romans, even in the construction of the Appian Way, has made straight for the gospel to get from Puteoli to Rome, those last 100 or so miles. And Paul walks very clearly, very safely at this point. And it's as though you could see the finish line. Imagine a race, imagine a marathon, and you see that final perfectly straight stretch, and you could look down, you can see the ends in sight, you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. They're on the Appian Way, and the gospel, brothers and sisters, arrives in Rome, the pagan capital of the world, a city of debauchery, no doubt. And this is a city that needs the gospel. This is a city where God and Christ have proclaimed the gospel would indeed come. In verse 16, then, Luke writes, when we, and this will be the last time we see this, the we passages, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. It appears that Paul, here in this stay in Rome, he will be in Rome for at least 2 years, that he will be in house arrest, essentially. He will not be in a prison, per se. He will be in a home that we will see later that he will actually pay the rent for, but he will be chained to a guard. This was customary in the days of the Roman Empire, that those who were convicted of something less than a capital crime could receive this sort of penalty as they awaited, if you will, trial. So Paul is awaiting for trial. He's on house arrest. He would have been chained by his right hand to a guard who would have been changing every 4 hours or so and rotating. And this was Paul's state for the next 2 years. He is chained physically, but as we see, he is free, for he is proclaiming the gospel, as we will see. And after 3 days, Paul called together, verse 17, those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them. What Paul does immediately, he spends only 3 days, gets settled in there at Rome, and then he calls for the leaders of the Jews. This should not surprise us. Up until this point, this has been Paul's method of evangelism in every city that he went. to the Jews first, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. He is following this pattern once again, and he calls together the leaders of the synagogues. It's what it appears to be, the leaders of the Jews. These would be the elders in the multiple synagogues throughout the city of Rome, and he calls them to him. He can't leave. He's under house arrest. So they come to him, and he calls them together. And he says, here in beginning in verse 17, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." In his speech that we have recorded here, his speech before the leaders, the Jewish leaders of Rome, he makes 3 points that I want to highlight. First, he says that he has done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. As is typical with the Apostle Paul, he associates himself with his hearers. And not only that, he associates himself with the Jews of old. Paul never denies his Jewishness, even after becoming a Christian. And we're going to see this. This has been the consistent theme through the book of Acts, and it certainly reaches its climax here. Paul says again, he has done nothing against our people or our customs or our fathers. You see, Paul affirms, violently affirms, that he is a descendant of Abraham. But more importantly than a physical descendant, Paul is consistent with what Abraham saw. Paul is consistent with the fathers. Paul is consistent because only Christ fulfilled what the Old Testament looked forward to. This has been his message. He has been perfectly consistent in this. What's interesting is that Paul says that I have done nothing against our people or our customs. But Paul did offend some Jews. And we will see that Paul will begin separating himself from those Jews who have rejected Christ. You see, Paul's done nothing against our people, that is, the true Jewish people. But Paul has done something to offend the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem at the time. I find this interesting because we see that so oftentimes, as the Jews did in the first century, we have created customs. We even create false gods, as we've talked about, and oftentimes, but Wednesday nights recently, we create these false gods, that the gods are a reflection not of God himself, but of our own wants and needs, or our perceived needs. And we see that the Jews in Jerusalem had created a false Messiah. They were looking forward to a false Messiah. And because they did that, the Messiah that they had defined was a Messiah that was a reflection of themselves, not of the Old Testament. So that when Paul proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, it was a personal offense to them. It was blasphemous in their eyes, because what they held sacred was a reflection of themselves, not of God. We must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, when people say things to us and we find them blasphemous or offensive, is it because we are personally being offended that we've created a false god, or is it because indeed they are offending God himself? For Paul affirms very strongly that he did not do anything against the true Jews. He did nothing against the true customs of ancient Israel. He did nothing against the words of our fathers. Very important that we see this. But the second point that Paul makes is in verse 17 and 18. He says that he was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, and when they had examined him, they were willing to release him because there was no ground for putting him to death. Paul's point is clear. Not only has he done nothing to offend the Jewish people, but here he has done nothing to merit a capital offense in a Roman court. He is no threat directly to the Roman government. Christ is not a threat. to the Roman government. Paul's words are not a threat. He's not trying to start an insurrection. He simply wants the freedom to exercise in accordance with his own conscience, in accordance with the gospel. And the Roman governors determined that he did not do anything to offend the Roman law or Roman government. And Paul's saying, so I'm innocent. I'm innocent not only of offending the Jewish law, but I'm innocent of offending the Roman law as well. And his final point in verse 19, in that he states that he had no choice but to appeal to Caesar because the Jews objected to his release. We know that Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor and wanted to keep him and really would have rather convicted him. So what does Paul do? Paul has no other choice but to appeal to Caesar. So he's telling these Jewish leaders, you know what? I've done nothing to offend our fathers, our customs, our people. I've done nothing to offend the Roman government. But because the Jews in Jerusalem, because the Jews in Caesarea were angry with me and did not want me released, I had no other option but to appeal to Caesar. That's why I'm here. In a sense, this is a defense of the Apostle Paul, him declaring his own innocence to the Jewish leaders here in Rome. And then in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. He's chained to a guard. It's interesting as the guard is hearing all of this, and Paul raises his hand and says, for this reason, the fact that I just told you that I've done nothing to offend our people, nothing to offend Rome, but the Jews wanted me dead. I had to appeal to Caesar. And for this reason, I bear these chains. But the reason I bear the chains, the reason I was convicted in the Jewish courts, was because I embrace the hope of Israel. I embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Him crucified. No doubt, Paul tells them. I embrace Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that the Jews hoped for. For Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the hope of the nation of Israel, even if they don't realize it. And this is what Paul is telling him. This is why I'm here, he says in verse 20. And then in verse 21, something interesting happens. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. Brothers and sisters, the reason this is fascinating is that most scholars today believe that this would have been impossible. Most scholars alive today, even some who would call themselves conservative, would say there is no way that the Roman Jewish leadership would not have heard of this Apostle Paul. One of the reasons is because Paul was so well known. The second reason is because the lines of communication between Jerusalem and Rome were so strong in this day. The Roman roads, the Roman navigations on the seas, there was no reason why these Jewish leaders in Rome would not have heard of Paul. Everybody's heard of Paul. But what they're saying is we have not received official word from the Jewish leadership in Rome. In Jerusalem. That's what the Jews here in Rome are saying. Had they received word from Jerusalem that said, you know what, Paul is a lunatic, a heretic, and a blasphemer, they would not have even listened to him. But do you see God's hand of providence in preventing a correspondence between Jerusalem and Rome? In God's providential way, it's mysterious how he did it. We don't know how he did it. A letter never got from Jerusalem to Rome. And there was plenty time for that to happen. And believe you me, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem wanted nothing more than at this point for the Apostle Paul to be dead. He was the leader in this Jewish sect they called Christians at this time. And so we see that God's hand of providence once again is on Paul and is on the protection of Paul, but more than that, on the preservation of the gospel message. They are ignorant. And because they haven't heard anything, again, had they heard something, they would not have even listened to him. Because they haven't heard anything, they said, you know what? We would like to hear what you have to say. We're open to listening to you. This is a miracle, brothers and sisters. This is a miracle at this time. This should not have happened, but they're open to listening to the gospel message. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. They haven't received official word from Jerusalem, But what they're saying is, we hear rumors. But until we hear from Jerusalem, which is the head of Judaism at this time, before we hear words from the high priest and from the Sanhedrin, which we will obey, before we hear that, we want to hear from you. We hear rumors, but we haven't received official word. So we want to hear from you. In verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Imagine this. Again, I know I'm repeating myself, but this is fascinating. They haven't received word, so they decide to set a day. And in that day, probably several days, maybe 3 or 4 days later, word spreads that this apostle, that again, there's rumors all throughout the empire among Christians and Jews alike about the apostle Paul. Word begins to spread. And the Jewish leaders are open to hearing from him, as are probably many other curious people. And so we see that the people then come to Paul. Paul is arrested. He is in chains. He is in house arrest. But look at what's happening in God's providence. The people are coming in masses to hear what he has to say. And it says that they came to him at his lodging in large numbers and listened to what was happening. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Do you see what's happening here? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching about Jesus Christ. He's declaring Christ and him crucified. But what is his source document? We have seen this 4 other times in this book. And it's something I must say, brothers and sisters, that before I started preaching through the book of Acts, I would have never in 1,000 years probably thought to or understood the significance of this verse. What it's saying is Paul saw the Old Testament as being Christian. I've said this so many times. He could pick up the book of Leviticus and preach a Christian sermon. Look at Christ. There's Christ. You see, the church today, one of the reasons it is so impotent in the world is because it relies, if at all, but only on about 1/3 of the Scriptures. Most Christians just see, most professing Christians, I would submit to you, see the Old Testament, yes, as inspired. Yes, they believe that it is God-breathed. But they think the purpose of it is to describe the failings of the nation of Israel in a historical context. And that's it. And to look back and to say, wasn't Israel great when Solomon was king in all of its glory? And look how they failed. They don't see that it is Christian. That it demonstrates and it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. This is the purpose. And Paul knew it. So what did he do? He got up early in the morning when all these people showed up. And can you imagine listening to about a 12-hour sermon? This is what Paul's doing. He's opening the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, look how it foreshadowed Christ, and look how Christ fulfilled it. He's doing exactly the same thing, and this is fascinating. He's doing exactly the same thing that Jesus did at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And you see, there's no coincidence in that, because Luke wrote both of them. You remember Luke chapter 24, verse 44? Jesus, the resurrected Christ, said to the apostles, all things prophesied about me in the law, prophets, and psalms must be fulfilled. And now, Paul is opening the law, the prophets, and the psalms, and he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ, brothers and sisters. And he's demonstrating that only Jesus Christ could, in fact, be the Messiah. I've said it several times, and this will be the last time I say it in the book of Acts, that Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament, demonstrating once again that the Old Testament is a Christian document intended for a Christian purpose, written from a Christian perspective, looking for a Christian hope, the hope of Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel, and the gospel is in the Old Testament, and Paul knew it, and Paul preached it, and look what happens in verse 24. Some were being persuaded by things spoken, but others would not believe. Shocking. That's shocking. The true gospel has gone out, and it has done what only the gospel can do. You see, so many preachers gauge the success, even those who claim to be conservative, inerrantists, those who believe in the sovereign word of God, that it's inerrant without errors. most, I would say, that I have been around judge the success of their sermons by how many people come up to them and say how wonderful it was. Brothers and sisters, when the gospel message goes out into most of our churches today, where I would submit to you that on any given Sunday, and this is not being judgmental, I don't believe, that on any given Sunday, the majority are not Christians. And if somebody's not a Christian and comes up to me after a sermon and says, "What a wonderful message that was," I must have not preached the gospel. Or at least I should think about it. Because when Paul preaches, the same result occurs every single time. When Jesus Christ would preach, the same result occurred every single time. The gospel did exactly what only the gospel could do. It separated. It divided. The sheep from the goats. The genuine from the counterfeit. The genuine from the hypocrite. This is what the gospel does. For to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation by grace through faith in Him alone is offensive. It cuts to the heart of human pride. And this is what Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching all of the hopes of the Messiah that y'all have known. All of the hopes of this Messiah that would destroy and break the yoke of the Romans. Forget it. Christ was the Messiah and He lives today, but His kingdom is not of this world. Because Paul's preaching the kingdom of God and Christ in the Old Testament. And we see, and again in verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. In verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. And Paul began chasing them, saying, "Please come back. Let me say it in another way." No, Paul let them go. Paul let them go. They began leaving and murmuring with one another. And it says, after Paul had spoken one parting word. Listen to this. The gospel, by the way, and God will always have the final word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And get this, He's speaking to those who are leaving, who are not believing what He said. How does He refer to the fathers? Look before it. What does He call them? He no longer calls them our fathers. He no longer says our people and our customs. He says the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your fathers. These are no longer my fathers, because these are the ones who have rejected the Messiah. Paul is now separating himself. Paul's distancing himself from those who reject Christ. Because if you reject Christ, guess what Paul's saying? You're rejecting the Old Testament. You claim to believe in the Old Testament. No, you don't. Don't make yourself out to be a liar. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to say that you believe in the Old Testament. Because if you believe in the Old Testament, you must believe in Christ. There is no two ways about it. We cannot be more explicit than that, and this is what Paul is saying. And then he quotes what I would consider to be, if I had to list the five most damning statements in the Old Testament, this would probably be number one. It would be in the top five. And remember when Isaiah is commissioned, and Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And the Lord says, "Guess what? You're going to go out, and you're going to reap an incredible harvest because I love you so much. And you're going to go out and you're going to preach and people are going to embrace you and they're going to love you and it's going to be wonderful. Thank you for your obedience. This is how I'm going to reward you." No, this is what Isaiah gets. This is the comforting words that Isaiah hears from the Lord after he has been, you know, reduced to a puddle because of the glory of the Lord. This is what Isaiah says. And this is what Isaiah says to your fathers, Paul says. "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their eyes, and with their eyes they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see me with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." This is a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment, Paul is saying, of these words of Isaiah. A fulfillment of the words of Isaiah is the fact that these Jews, some are probably the Jewish leaders there in Rome, are rejecting the Messiah, which again means they're rejecting the Old Testament. And Paul draws a distinction between hearing and understanding, seeing and perceiving. We often ask ourselves the question, how in the world could somebody have stood by the Sea of Galilee and seen Jesus perform the miracles he did and still reject him? Because they saw, but they didn't perceive. How could they hear the gospel so powerfully and articulately proclaimed as when Paul does this and reject it? How could they sit a full day and hear how Paul, no doubt, went to painstaking detail, down to the very verse in the original Hebrew, explaining how Jesus fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament? How could they do that probably for 12 hours? Hear it. It was perfect. It probably had never been done in a more articulate manner, except when Christ did it. And they still reject it because they heard, but they didn't understand. Because you see, brothers and sisters, this is a question, as we say so often here, of ability. They could not understand. They could not see and perceive. They could only see, but they could not perceive. Because their spiritual eyes were darkened. Their spiritual ears were closed. Because they were fallen humans. You know, we see this. This is the fourth time in the New Testament that this passage is quoted. And Jesus Christ himself quotes from it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. And he says this, when Jesus was asked, why do you speak in parables? This was Jesus' response, and I find it fascinating. Oftentimes when we teach our children in Sunday school, very young children, oftentimes we use the parables, do we not? And there's absolutely nothing wrong. I remember as a child being taught the reason Jesus taught in parables was to give us a better way to understand who he was and what his message was. And whereas that's somewhat true, compare that explanation to what Jesus actually says in Matthew 13. Asked, what is the purpose of parables? He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The reason I speak in parables is to confuse them and to demonstrate that they don't get it. That's Jesus' explanation in Matthew as to why he speaks in parables. I speak in parables to show that they, that is the unregenerate man, does not get it. Now why in the world would he do such a thing? I thought he spoke in parables to make things easier to understand. But in Matthew, he's saying I speak in parables to demonstrate that it is impossible to understand. And his point is very clear. Because this is the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that I can think of. There may be, but I cannot think of it, of anything that is more destructive to human pride than the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the sweet doctrine of election. I can think of nothing more destructive to human pride than the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. This is why people are so offended. But how in the world can you read the words of Jesus in Matthew 13:13 and come away with any other explanation? What he's saying is, I speak in parables to demonstrate that you absolutely are dependent upon me to understand the most simple of parables. And we as regenerate people listen to it and think it makes perfect sense. And the unregenerate says, that is absolutely ridiculous. Are we hearing the same thing? And a young 10-year-old who's regenerate, who's been born again, can understand the simple words of Jesus. But a PhD, a double PhD who's 70, cannot. Because they hear. They hear, but they don't perceive. They don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And Jesus is saying, this is why I speak in parables. And the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to these Jewish people. He's saying essentially what Jesus says. You don't understand because you're not one of Christ's sheep. And although seeing, you cannot perceive. Although hearing, you cannot understand. It's a matter of God's sovereignty here. But there's something else too. There is indeed human responsibility. For we see that in also in verse 27, Paul says very clearly, he says, and they have closed their eyes. They don't have the ability to see, but there's somewhat of a mystery here, brothers and sisters. They have intentionally closed their eyes. They want nothing to do with the true God. Because to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah would destroy all of their personal, all of their man-made, all of the hopes that they had been raised with as a child, those would come crumbling down. It would destroy them. And so they refuse. They close their eyes and they refuse to listen. How often have you talked to somebody who claims to be a Christian, and I'm not saying they're not, and you begin to explain to them the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do they say? I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't they? Just stop. I don't want to hear it anymore. Because there's something in us, there's something in the human, the fallen human, that is afraid we may be wrong. And we would rather embrace and hold to for comfort our man-made gods than we would allow the true God to shine through and to embrace Him. We would rather do that because it's more comfortable. It makes more sense to us to embrace a false God. And Paul says, guess what? Paul says, you can hear, but you cannot understand. And then in verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you. In no uncertain terms, Paul says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. And what Paul is saying is very, very clear. He's saying that it was always God's will that Jesus Christ would be the light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles, and the means through which God would accomplish this purpose was the rejection of the Christ by His own people. And whereas there are Jews even to this day who embrace Jesus as the Christ, as they hold the nation of Israel, rejected Jesus as the Christ, and the gospel then, because of that, the rejected gospel by the Jews goes to the Gentiles. And this is the means by which Paul will preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, they will listen. They will hear. They will understand. And you know what the Gentiles are going to embrace, according to the Apostle Paul? The hope of Israel. And this is why in the book of Romans, why Paul will say, I now preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so that when the Gentiles embrace the hope of Israel and receive the eternal spiritual covenantal blessings of the hope of Israel, that the Jews will then in turn become jealous. And in their jealousy, God will use that jealousy to turn their hearts to Christ. But Paul says, guess what? I'm going to the Gentiles and they're going to listen. Unlike you, they will listen. Why? Because the Gentiles don't have a preconceived notion as to who the Messiah is going to be. The Gentiles haven't created a false god they call the Mashiach, but you have. And so they're going to listen to me. And they're going to hear, and they're going to believe, and they're going to turn to God, and He will heal them. In verse 29, when He had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. They're not happy. The gospel is once again dividing. And then in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. This is the end of the book. It's hard to believe. And what's interesting here, if you notice what's not in here, is we never see in the book of Acts Jesus Christ appear before Caesar. But we see that he's there for 2 years in his own rented quarters. Most scholars, I would submit that he probably picked up his tent making again. It'd be hard to with one right hand chained to a guard, but he probably does that in order to support himself while he's under house arrest. And he welcomed all who came to him. People came to him. I would submit probably that the all here is probably Jews and Gentiles both now. The Jews and the Gentiles are coming to him. He's preaching the gospel to him. For it says that what he did is he preached the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So what happened to Paul, many would say, before we conclude, I want to submit that historically, what the tradition says, and I think it's probably true, is that Paul spent 2 years here in Rome. And he gave an initial defense before the court of Nero, probably not with Nero present at this point, the Caesar. And he was released. According to church tradition, he then spent 2 years outside of Rome preaching the gospel. Some claim that he went as far west as modern-day Spain before returning to Rome, and he was arrested in Rome. And when he was arrested in Rome, he then stood trial sometime in the year, probably around the year 64-65 AD, and under Nero's great persecution at this time, he was probably taken outside the gates of the city, according to tradition, probably a mile outside the gates of the city, beheaded. It's probably at this time as well that the persecution reaches its peak under Nero, because again, Rome is set fire and the Christians are blamed for it. So Paul is caught up in this whirlwind of persecution. He no doubt does appear before Caesar and proclaims the gospel before Caesar. The reason we can say this with surety, brothers and sisters, is because Christ had declared that it would be so. But what's important, what's essential though, that we take away from this is that it is not the success and not the victory of the apostles that the book of Acts is all about. It's the victory of the gospel. I want you to look and I want you to circle the very last word in the book of Acts. It's this word in the Greek, by the way. And that word is unhindered. You see, Paul is in chains. But now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heart of the pagan world. It is in the heart of the greatest empire the world had known up until this point. It is in the heart of Rome. And as pagan as the leaders in Rome were, as pagan and as evil as these rulers and leaders in Rome were at this point, the gospel is there and it is unhindered. The point is, there's absolutely now nothing they can do. It is unbounded and what it is now accomplishing. Because Christ has worked through His apostles, the ones that He had appointed all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We saw the gospel go throughout Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. We saw it go throughout Judea as the apostles Peter and John went preaching throughout the region of Judea. Then Philip takes it into Samaria, and we see the gospel spread to Samaria, just as Jesus says. Then we see Peter in the home of Cornelius, and the Gentiles start being saved. And then we see the missionary journeys as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and Antioch into the Roman world and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, it reaches Rome, unhindered. Again, it says that Paul was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. John Stott writes, "Parasia, which is the Greek word for openness, denotes speech which is candid with no concealment of truth. It is clear with no obscurity of expression, and it is confident with no fear of consequences. Without hindrance means that although the military surveillance continued, there was no ban by the authorities on Paul speaking. Though his hand was still bound, his mouth was open for Jesus Christ. Though he was chained, the word of God was not. Together, Luke's two adverbs describe the freedom which the gospel enjoyed, having neither internal nor external restraint. In consequence, we may be sure that many were converted, including the runaway slave, Onesimus." And F.F. Bruce notes, he says, Luke's final word, unhindered, is a legal expression with a record of Acts closes on a triumphant note. Brothers and sisters, we look back and we see the plans and the scheming of men who attempt to put out the Word of God. We see it even after this throughout church history. And we see God's providential hand. The gospel, brothers and sisters, goes forth. And whereas at times and in certain cultures, the mouths of Christians may be hindered, the mouths of Christians and the actions of Christians may be bound, brothers and sisters, from this point forward, the gospel is unhindered. The book of Acts ends on a word of victory. We can be sure that Paul preached. We can be sure that Paul preached before Caesar. And that even Caesar, the crazy lunatic that we read about historically, heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this day forth, the gospel went forth, brothers and sisters, in amazing victory, unhindered. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, but most of all, O God, we thank you for the gospel, that it is indeed unhindered, that there is nothing that man can do to keep it from spreading in accordance with your purposes. May we take great hope in trusting in you, sovereign Lord, in these times of difficulty, financially, economically, also with the political uncertainty that so many Christians are worried about. I pray, Father, that our hope would be in you and not in our circumstances. I pray that you be glorified as we go forth from this day proclaiming the gospel, which we know, O God, is unhindered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.